So, okay, is there anything on your mind that you would like to discuss this Friday afternoon? And if not, I'll talk about what's on my mind. I'm going to give you a moment to see if you might have a question. Maybe Mike or Carlton or somebody has a question. Pam. And if not, I'll just tell you what's on my heart. Silence from the gallery. All right, then. I guess that means you're going to leave it up to me. I tell you what, let's do. This is what's been on my mind. And instead of making it a prepared study, I thought I would reference a passage of Scripture that I've been thinking about. We're going to read some of it. We'll read as much of it as we want to. And I'm going to ask you some questions about it. I'm going to just sort of, it's not a quiz, don't worry. There's not, you're like, we're singling out the Jews in the church, the body of Christ at Corinth, and not including the Gentiles, which I know were there, because when he went to Corinth, there were Jews and Gentiles that heard the word and believed, right? Jeff wrote, Church of God was also at Corinth. That's true, although that isn't necessarily the reason why I'm doing this. You know, the Church of, I do believe that there was a Church of God at Corinth, which would have been Jews as well. But that still doesn't answer the question about how could the Gentiles. Now, Pam says, were they circumcised Gentiles? And I don't believe they were. And you know, this seems to be a misunderstanding, and it's either a misunderstanding on my part, or maybe it's just a misunderstanding amongst some students of the Word. Every Gentile that did fear God, okay, we're talking prior to the preaching of the cross now, every Gentile that did fear God was not circumcised. Absolutely. Thank you, Larry. Well, actually, that's a perfect dovetail into where I want to go in Acts. So let's go to chapter 12 first, because Larry just referred to something that's even better than to see first before we go to Acts. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2, he says, "Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led." Well, that's a perfect reference in the same way that Romans chapter 11 says, "I speak to you Gentiles," and on, it's a perfect reference to prove that Paul is in fact talking to Gentiles. And Pam, I believe you're right about Gentiles in the covenants of promise, in that they feared God and worked righteousness. Is that why they were included in this statement back in chapter 10, verse 1, how that all our fathers? Okay. Now, I know this is just a nitpicky little side issue, but I think it's helpful to learn this. So we're going to go to Acts in just a moment. Let me read what Mike wrote. He wrote, "Wasn't the Jewish remnant, according to the election of grace, coming out of the synagogues to believe Paul's gospel in Corinth? They would be Jews." True, there were Jews. Well, everywhere Paul went, he went to the Jew first in the synagogues, and also to the Greeks, which were Gentiles. And my point about the Greeks is they all weren't necessarily circumcised. Every Greek was not circumcised. There could have been Greeks that were, or Gentiles, that got circumcised. And as I understand it, they would have been called proselytes. Now, if I have that wrong, I will willingly be corrected about that. But I don't think a Gentile was really called a Gentile anymore. Well, that's not true. That's not the word I want to use. When a Gentile became a proselyte, he was afforded some privileges above just being like a Greek. I don't fully understand how that works, but there seems to be a situation where, yes, Larry, absolutely. Okay, now we're going to go there in just a minute. Let me do this. I better get to Acts 13, because I think Acts 13 is going to open the door to what Larry just posted there in Romans chapter 4. Acts 13 doesn't have anything to do with Corinth, I realize that. But Paul preached a message in Acts. And if we start in verse 16, notice who Paul addresses. "Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." Well, would you agree with me then that ye that fear God doesn't require that they be Jews? They could also be Gentiles. There's two groups there. The men of Israel are the Jews. And ye that fear God would be Gentiles that are in the covenants of promise. Would anybody disagree with that statement? It's pretty clear since they're in a synagogue, and what would Gentiles be doing in a synagogue if they didn't fear God? You know, unless they were coming to learn about Him for the first time, and that still, to me, demonstrates a fear of God, or they wouldn't be there. Okay? Because I know that Gentiles, the Jews had no dealings with them, and they didn't come unto one of another nation, like Peter in Acts chapter 10. So, the way I understood it is in synagogues, prior to the preaching of Paul and everything else, Gentiles always had access to come to God, but they had to fear Him and bless Israel and get that blessing of Abraham according to Genesis 12. Most of them worshipped idols and didn't care. But in this case, you've got some God-fearing Gentiles, and they're in the audience at the synagogue. And so Paul preaches to them. Now come down to verse 26, and notice again there is a distinction being made of more than one group of people. He says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham. Well, I know those are genetically Israelites, right? And whosoever among you feareth God. It's the whosoever that catches my attention there. Because a whosoever opens the door to more than just the stock of Abraham, doesn't it? The one condition being that they fear God. But whosoever implies it could be any genetic person, right? A Gentile too. So, whosoever among you feareth God, now watch, to you is the word of this salvation sent. So what I see going on there is that God's salvation, which Paul is preaching for the first time in Acts, where it's recorded here, Acts 13. God's salvation is being sent to the children of the stock of Abraham and whosoever fears God. Which is new to me. It's new to the message of the 12. The 12 never did this. The 12 knew that they were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and then Israel would rise up to be kings and priests and whatever. And the Gentiles would come to the brightness of their rising, you know, Isaiah 60 and all that stuff, 61. So what I'm trying to establish here is that Paul is opening that door, really, of faith, of salvation going to both Jews and Gentiles. But then here's where I want to get back to the point that Larry referred to in Romans 4:6, and I think they tie in. I think they match. Let me find the verse. Verse 32. Okay, now watch this. He's still preaching in the synagogue there, Paul is, and he's about to tell the gospel of Christ. But he says in verse 32, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers. Now, which fathers do you suppose he's talking about? Before I read verse 33, what fathers? He doesn't mean they're all each one of their individual fathers, right? Who did God make a promise to? You know, it was to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was to, you know, Moses and Joshua and on and on. The promise, well, I suspect the promise really has to do with righteousness here. Because Paul doesn't get into the thing about the land. You know, the land is not at issue. The land, there were several promises made, like Abraham would be a great nation and he would be a blessing, that Israel would inherit some land and on, and they would have a king to reign forever. There were several promises made, but he says the promise, which was made unto the fathers. Now watch, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, I believe the promise he's referring to would be righteousness, or if you want to call it the righteousness that comes through resurrection, that's fine with me. And that's why he mentions he fulfilled it in raising up Jesus again from the dead. Because really, the land is not the issue, because in the church, the body of Christ, we don't have an inheritance in the earth. We have an inheritance far above in the heavens. But what's interesting to me is that he said that the promise which was made unto the fathers, which we can agree would be the Jewish fathers, the patriarchs, if you will, he says in verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children. And the us there has to be inclusive of Paul himself and all those whom he addresses, which includes Jews and Gentiles, does it not? We've already established that. So the question is, has to be posed then, how are Gentiles considered to be the children of the fathers if the fathers were Jewish and Gentiles are not? And I think you've already answered the question, and I think what Larry posted in Romans 4 is absolutely the answer. So he just posed the answer before I put the question out there, and it's exactly right. That their faith, they were children of God, in a sense, by their faith. The faith, in this case, was being demonstrated before they knew about Christ, wasn't it? So in other words, what was a Gentile that was in the synagogue being faithful to do? Absolutely. And Larry's right about the fact that Abraham was a Gentile when he says the promise was made to Abraham in uncircumcision. And Jeff writes, those with the faith of Abraham. So what was the faith of Abraham? Abraham didn't trust Jesus Christ who died for his sins, was buried and raised again, did he? And see, Carlton wrote, by grace. Well, God's always being gracious in any circumstance like this. But I'm talking about the fact that before the gospel was known, and Paul's preaching it here for the first time to these Jews and Gentiles at Antioch Pisidia. But Larry's right. He believed God. Jeff believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. Amen. Amen. Okay. So what I'm trying to establish is that without faith it is impossible to please God, and they honored God by faith, didn't they? Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. Any man that believes God in whichever dispensation, whatever the truth of the message was in that age, when a man believed God, his faith would have been counted for righteousness. And that's how a Gentile that would have been in the covenants of promise there, a Gentile that was hearing Paul preach these words in the synagogue, was literally receiving a blessing. It was counted to him for righteousness for having believed the scriptures of the prophets, which said things like, if you will bless them, bless the seed of Abraham, I'll bless you. If you'll be the servants and on, the Gentiles will come to Israel's rising and everything else. That means that there were some Gentiles that turned from idolatry, like Larry pointed out earlier about you were Gentiles led away to these dumb idols, and 1 Corinthians 12. They had turned from idolatry, turned to worship the living and true God, believing the scriptures of the prophets about God, and their faith counted them as children of Abraham. Look with me in Romans 4 now. We can finally go there. Now, Paul goes on, of course, to preach to them the gospel of Christ, which makes them children of God by faith of Jesus Christ. But notice chapter 4, verse 1. And I don't think I would need to do this, but let me remind you that in Romans 11, 13, Paul says, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. So we see the same thing happening here that Larry pointed out. We'll get to verse 6 in a moment. We'll start at what Abraham, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. Now, if somebody was going to argue, and they could make the argument, that when Paul said back in Acts 13, the promises unto us, their children, the children of the fathers, excuse me, if someone was going to argue that in Acts chapter 13, Paul was excluding the Gentiles sitting there in that statement and only including the Jews, and I disagree with that, by the way, but if they were to make the argument there in Acts 13, they could not make that argument here in Romans 4:1, right? Because I know these are Gentiles, which is not to say there's not a single Jew among them at Rome, but he writes specifically and he addresses them as, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. So when he says in verse 1 of Romans 4, what shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found, then I know these Gentiles called Abraham their father, and in what way could they do that? And we can't say yet it was having trusted in Christ, because it looks to me like Paul is preaching the gospel to the Roman Gentiles. That they had a faith in something that he praised God for in Romans chapter 1, but they don't yet understand about justification. Excuse me, I can't say the word. They don't yet understand about justification by grace through faith. In fact, he kind of chided them in chapter 2 about making their boast and resting in the law, and making their boast in circumcision. And yes, a Gentile can get circumcised, right? And some of them had. And they were thinking that because of this, that made them righteous. And Paul was trying to get them to see, look, you did well in believing in God and whatever else that they were doing good in at the Roman group there. But you haven't quite seen the truth of the gospel, which is why he wrote in Romans chapter 1, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, that I might be comforted together with the mutual faith both of you and me, and on it goes. Okay, are y'all with me so far? So the idea is, I don't believe he's calling them Abraham to be their father because they had yet trusted that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and raised again. In fact, I think that's what he's preaching to them now that they need to do. But somehow he's claiming, that's right, Jeff, that they had a standing in the olive tree. And what was that standing based upon? Well, it was based upon faith. Faith to believe what God said they needed to do that put them in a position to receive a blessing to hear the gospel of Christ. So yeah, whether it was believing the gospel of God, whether it was even just that they had blessed the seed of Abraham, that was worthy of a blessing too. You know, and I do agree with Jeff that I think they had heard about Jesus Christ. By the way that Paul words his opening in Romans chapter 1, it looks to me like they had trusted that Jesus was the Christ and that God had raised him from the dead. But it doesn't look like they knew about forgiveness of sins and justification by grace through faith yet, because of the way they were kind of resting in the law and things like that. Now, continuing on, because I want to get to Larry's point in verse 6. He says, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. We all know this. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, by the way, not to get off the subject, but I will mention to you that there are many, many preachers out there, not grace preachers, but preachers, who try to juxtapose that statement in Romans 2, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, with James chapter 2. And they get more people confused and fouled up on the issue because they fail to rightly divide the word of truth. Because James chapter 2 says the exact opposite of this. There's no question about it. James says a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And Paul says, no, his faith was counted to him for righteousness. And rather than see those are two different programs and two different dispensations, preachers try to combine the two together and ultimately end up saying that, yes, you're justified by faith, but you're also justified by works. And they try to make this monstrosity out of combining the two, and it won't work. Okay? There's no question that James did not know about the truth of Paul and that they were different gospels. Now, and I'm not talking about the James in Galatians chapter 2. I'm talking about the James that wrote the book of James. Verse 4 says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, isn't that amazing? Paul is telling you that David described righteousness without works. Meaning that David understood there were works of the law that had to be done in order to be obedient to God. And yet, if you offended in one of those works, you had the sacrifice offerings that could have been given, right? In order that a man would have righteousness imputed unto him. But it was the faithfulness of the individual that caused the righteousness to be imputed, not the workings of the law. Otherwise, they wouldn't have needed to offer a sacrifice because they would never have broken the law. So the point is, faith is counted for righteousness in any dispensation. There were things that were required of an individual to demonstrate that faith. In other words, how could a man have faith if there wasn't something for him to obey that God told him to do? If God told Abraham, get thee out of thy country into land I will show thee, and he didn't go, he would not have demonstrated faithfulness. If faith had said to Abraham, offer up your only son Isaac, and Abraham said, no way, Lord, I'm not going to do that, then he could not have counted faith unto him for righteousness. And you could use every example through Scripture about Noah building the ark, about, you know, Abel offering a proper sacrifice, and on and on. And it still makes the point that without faith, it is impossible to please God, but with faith, we do please God. Now, here's the thing. So it's believe God at whatever he says. Exactly right. In the time in which he says it, not that that would bring about the propitiation for sins. For example, Noah died having obeyed the Lord to build the ark, and it saved him and his house. But when he died, he couldn't go up into heaven to be with the Lord, having all his sins and trespasses forgiven. Why not? Because the Redeemer had not yet come, who would take away sins once forever. Exactly. So David, or rather Noah and all the rest of them, went down into Abraham's bosom, waiting for the time of the propitiation to be offered. In other words, the faith was counted to them for righteousness, but they could not have had forgiveness of sins until the righteous sacrifice was offered, right? So there were still things yet to be done. But once that was done, then the sins could be blotted out in the proper time frame, with, you know, depending on which dispensation you're talking about. For us, at the cross, for them, when the second coming is, occurs. So that's right, Pam says that the righteousness was put to their account, but then they will not receive the righteousness imputed unto them, where in a practical sense, in a judicial sense it's been done, but in the practical sense it'll be done at resurrection for them and everything else. And for you and I, judicially speaking, it's been done already, but we wait for the redemption of our bodies and everything else. And yet we stand before God justified now. We stand before God holy and without blame in love. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I probably won't have time to finish what I was actually going after in 1 Corinthians 10. What we find out then is Paul comes with the message of the gospel in a mystery, preaching that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried and raised again, and salvation is by trusting in his shed blood and the finished work at Calvary. And all of the faith that men had demonstrated as Jews and God-fearing Gentiles that caused them to be called children of Abraham, because they were his children in faith, right? Now culminates in them being in a position to receive the blessing of that faith, the promise of that blessing, which is to hear the gospel of Christ. Now, we're going to find out that that gospel is extended to people that were never even in the covenants of promise, but we're not dealing with them just yet. We're dealing with those that were in the synagogues who had come to that position. So, those individuals are now hearing the gospel, and faith is going to require that they take that next step. For example, and it's probably a poor analogy, but it's the only one that I can think of that might work to demonstrate the point. God told Abraham to leave his country, and he did. And he made him a promise that he would be a great nation, and on and on. And then finally gave him a son, Isaac. And so Abraham believed God and everything else, and the things came to pass. But then God said, offer up thine only son, Isaac. And Abraham did not hesitate to do so. What if he had? What if he's had, there's no way, God, I can't do this. He's my only son. I'm not going to sacrifice him. And obviously, the typology of Abraham as God and Isaac as his only begotten son, you know, and the picture of Jesus Christ sacrificed at Calvary, all that is in there. But what if Abraham did not say, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering? What if he had said, no way, Lord, I can't do this? Could God have imputed righteousness unto him due to that lack of faith? And I would say the answer would be no. any continuance of that, you know, would have, something would have occurred there. And it's speculating because he didn't. Abraham was faithful and God did count that righteous. But I'm likening that to, let's say, Jews and Gentiles that feared God demonstrated the faith that was required at the time for the Jews to offer sacrifices and everything else, for the Gentiles to recognize their position as servants to Israel and bless the seed of Abraham and on and on. They demonstrated a faith and they were going to be promised a blessing, right? And by the way, what was that blessing? If we talk about, we know that Israel would get to go into the land of promise. That was what ultimately they were looking for. Always keeping in mind, righteousness is the end result of this. But what was the Gentile promised prior to the cross? What was the Gentile looking for in his blessing Israel? Who knows the answer to that? Jeff says to be servants of Israel. That's true. Anybody else? And keep in mind, he's looking for righteousness as well. But he would be a servant to Israel. What else? He would be accepted of God. That's true, Pam. What else? Anybody? I'm looking for some other things there. Salvation. True, Larry. Resurrection. Eternal life. And all based upon what? They go into the kingdom. And all based upon what? What did these blessings hinge upon? Prior to the cross now. All these answers are exactly right. You're all correct. You're all describing different aspects of the promise. They all hinged upon blessing Israel. And, yes, and the fact is, Israel's rise. That's what I'm after. Israel rising up as a nation in order that there would be a kingdom so that they could be servants and they could be accepted of God through that priesthood and receive eternal life and all that stuff, right? But we've got a problem here. The king comes to Israel. That's right, Jeff, based on Isaiah 60. So the king, Jesus Christ, comes to Israel. They reject him and they go down as a nation. So now there's not going to be a rising up of Israel in their lifetime, in their circumstance there. There's going to be a diminution, if you will, of Israel, a diminishing. And finally, there's going to be a destruction of Jerusalem, and they're going to be scattered abroad, and not my people. Hosea, right, chapter 1. And so, that's right, because his own received him not, he left this world. He went home, so to speak, and Israel was destroyed. Well, how, if God was offering promises to Gentiles through the rising up of Israel, and Israel is going to fall, then God must find a way to bring salvation and a promise of fulfillment through the fall of Israel. And that's right. Pam says that the fall leaves the Gentile with no hope, except it came, the hope came in the form of a mystery in the gospel of Christ. So you see, faith brought the Jews of the time and the Gentiles to the point of obeying God with the program that they had. Then Paul says, okay, because of your faithfulness, you're children of Abraham, and here's the promise, and it's coming through Christ. Now you need to trust Him as your Lord and Savior. And through Him, all that believe will be justified from all things, which you could not be justified under the law of Moses, and you would be forgiven all trespasses, because Israel is going to go down. And that's, I mean, if people could just see this thing, then they would begin to realize that God had to change the program in order for Israel to be, and the Gentiles rather, to receive their blessings. Because of the nation's rejection of the Christ, there had to be something done that was before the foundation of the world that would bring salvation to those that had been faithful, and on it goes. And so, then we see the reason why salvation, he says, I would not have you ignorant of this mystery, that blindness in part has happened to the Israel and to the Gentiles, fullness of the Gentiles become in. And through the fall of Israel, salvation has come through the Gentiles. Yeah, of course, God foreknew it all, Mike. You're absolutely right. It's not like God said, well, that's not going to work. I'll do it this way. God foreknew everything that was going to take place. And in reality, the mystery wasn't plan B. It was actually plan A all along. It's just that God allowed Israel to do what they did to bring in this mystery, this promise. Now, ultimately what I was after in 1 Corinthians 10 was this. He says, all our brethren, all our fathers, and now we know how these Gentiles could have been included as children of the fathers. All our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And then he says in verse 5, but with many of them, our fathers, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the evil things as they also lusted. Now as I read the next few passages, you can see, almost imagine in your mind, the way that legalists are going to take this, plan A, part 1, then part 2. I like that, Benoit. You can see how legalists would take this and try to show you that you can lose your salvation. Watch. But with many of them, meaning the church in the wilderness, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. They went after fornication and idolatry. Verse 7, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 3,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer, the death angel. Now watch, verse 11. Now all of these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, we the church, the body of Christ, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Is that Paul saying that you could fall from the body of Christ? And that if you were to lust or murmur or commit fornication or idolatry, that you would be destroyed as God destroyed some of them in the wilderness? Because you know there are legalist preachers that teach that. And they go to passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Know ye not that they which commit adultery shall not inherit the kingdom of God, neither fornicators, abusers, idolaters, whatever, and on and on. He goes into all of that stuff. And preachers would say that and then say, see, you can't enter the kingdom of God if you get drunk or if you cheat on your husband or whatever. Is that what he's saying there? And I'm asking you. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. What does that mean? What is the fall from? Do we have audio problems, or are y'all hearing me and just wondering what it is? I was hoping to get somebody's thoughts on this. Pensive. Okay, we're thinking about this one. Good. It's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? From what can we fall? Is it the falling away? Thinking, do I smell smoke? Look what he goes on. Maybe there'll be some help here. Verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. So he's definitely talking about our own temptations. He says, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge you what I say. Hello, Petu Melo. Welcome. It comes down to this in verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Fall is the opposite of stand, that's true. In verse 31, wherefore, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. See, the issue here is not that they could fall from salvation. The issue, I know that because, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me do this. Yes, all those things are true. They could be deceived. They fall away from the truth. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not go to the saints? Right? Were they having matters against each other? The answer is yes. Larry wrote, could he be referring to the liberty that we have in Christ by becoming entangled in religion? I do believe that's a part of it, which idolatry is religion. No question about it, Larry. He says, verse 5, he talked about them, why are you going to law before the unbelievers? Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brother. And he says in verse 7, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Verse 8, nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Well, are these Corinthians model Christians, perfect examples of walking according to the... I mean, you'd have to be crazy to say they were. He called them children in malice in 1 Corinthians. He said you were carnal, and he said that they were babes in Christ. There were schisms. I mean, everything that can go wrong in an assembly was going wrong in 1 Corinthians. There was fornication among them, and they were boastful and not putting him out from among them. Now, with that thought in mind, he says, verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And men will say this. I read an article by a guy named Wayne Blank the other day that basically was saying that means you have to keep the royal law, love thy neighbor as thyself, and if you don't, you can't be saved. Can you imagine the bondage that he's putting people under in that statement? He didn't prove it, but he used that verse. Funny thing is, he failed to mention verse 11. And such were some of you. But ye are washed. He didn't say some of you are washed. He said ye are washed. He said some of you did these things. But now ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Were the Corinthians saved? Absolutely. They are washed, they're sanctified, and they're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean they should take advantage of that liberty in Christ and do unlawful things. Actually, he says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. So I should say, they should not take advantage of it and do those things that are not expedient, which would not edify, and on and on. So those things that were written for our examples there back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about how God destroyed them and all, the point was he was saying, listen, when you get caught up in these things, you're going to fall from grace and you'll be destroyed from fellowship, which is why he told them to put away that wicked person there in, was it chapter 5? Yes. There was a brother there, fornication involved amongst them from the brother. And he says that you have not mourned, rather that he have done this deed might be taken away from among you. And he tells, what are they supposed to do? To deliver such an one unto the Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So it cannot be that they would fall from salvation if they've already been justified, sanctified, and washed, and sealed by the Spirit of God. It would be falling from grace, and the resulting destruction of the flesh would come from being put out of fellowship. See, I don't mean like the minute they were outside the door of the assembly room, the devil would get him and stick him with a pitchfork. I mean that through that act that he was doing, he was destroying his flesh, and the devil had taken control and taken advantage of him. Look in Galatians, if you will. Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So clearly, Paul's not wanting the Galatians to be under the law. So that's not the point. The guy that wrote that article about you have to keep the royal law to be saved does not know what he's talking about. But look what he says in verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Then these were Gentiles at Galatia, right, that had not been circumcised. They were thinking they needed to be, but they were not yet. Verse 3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Take heed lest you fall. Fall from what? Fall from grace. Fall from the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be removed from the gospel. I marvel, he said in chapter 1, that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the gospel of Christ unto another gospel. Or rather, that called you into the grace. Was that it? Yes, that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. To be removed from the grace of Christ unto another gospel is to fall from grace. To get caught up in idolatry and those things is to fall from grace. It's not saying that you've got the grace to commit those things. It's saying that when you commit those things, you're acting like those who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You're aligning yourselves with them. You are unequally yoked together with them, and that's not pleasing unto the Lord. That's just trying to get them to realize that. That you're going to be falling from grace. You're going to be bringing reproach upon the cross and bringing yourselves back under bondage, whether it be the bondage of sin or the bondage of the law. It's bondage either way. And he says, to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, them you servants you are. His servants you are to whom you obey. Romans chapter 6. Whether of sin unto righteousness or of righteousness unto... Sin unto death or... I stated it wrong. Not sin unto righteousness. To whom servants you obey... know ye not, verse 16, Romans 6, that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. It would be better for us to be obedient unto righteousness than to be obedient unto death, to sin. And yield ourselves servants unto God. And notice Romans 17, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Sin. We're dead to sin. So we became the servants of righteousness. Then we need to become the servants of righteousness in our daily life, in our walk, and those things. 22, for being now made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. And on. So, anyway, I just wanted to share those thoughts with you. Thank you, Mary. That's true. Likewise, reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's almost trying to tell them, don't think that your justification by grace through faith is for the purpose of you going out to commit sin because now you've been forgiven. He's saying, justification by grace through faith means you have been forgiven, therefore yield yourselves servants unto God, lest you fall and bring reproach upon the cross and the gospel and everything else. Okay? Is there anything else anybody would like to mention before we close?